When you get there, would you stand out of respect for the Word of God if you're able to do so? And we'll read Jonah 3:10 through the end of the book. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head and save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for revealing your character in its pages. Help us this morning to repent of idolatry and help us to behold the glory of Jesus, in whom your mercy and justice is fulfilled. Holy Spirit, draw sinners to yourself this morning. Give them spiritual eyes to see and grant them the gift of faith. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask the normal churchgoer to summarize the book of Jonah, they'd probably give you a pretty good summary of Jonah's call to preach to the Ninevites. Jonah's subsequent disobedience and then subsequent running from God, only for God to send a big storm while he's at sea and Jonah's fleeing on the boat. Then, of course, the sailors cast lots to find out whose fault it is, and they throw Jonah into the sea, and then God sends this great fish to swallow up Jonah, only to vomit him up onto the shore, and then Jonah finally goes to Nineveh and preaches, and they repent, and God shows them mercy. This would be a fairly good summary of the book so far. The problem is that most people would summarize the entire book like this. Some may mention chapter 4, but only in passing. And my point is, it feels like the book should end in chapter 3, verse 10. It's how every story should end, right? Happily ever after. At least that's what my coworker tells me. For those of you that don't know, I work with Carl. He's laughing already. Carl Frank, he's a member here. And I work with him, and we talk about movies and TV shows, and it cracks me up to see how much he absolutely hates a bad ending. He really, I mean, really wants to see the bad guy get justice. He wants to see the good guy win and live happily ever after. As his wife puts it, put a nice little bow on it. Is kind of how he sees it. And it better not have a to be continued at the end. Sorry, Carl. I don't know if you're going to like the end of this one. So if any of you know me well enough, I'm the complete opposite. I'm weird. I enjoy movies that have all of these unanswered questions. If you've seen like the movie Inception, was he awake or was he still dreaming? I love stuff like that. I like the stories sometimes where the good guy doesn't win. I like the unexpected. So, of course, I like telling Carl to watch those types of movies. And really what I'm getting at is, my point is, this book could never be a Disney movie. It doesn't have the happily ever after. It has an abrupt, it has a strange ending that leaves you with a lot of unanswered questions. The overarching question of from Jonah to God is, how can you be both merciful and just? Unanswered. Hey, Jonah, should God show mercy to Nineveh? This is literally the last verse of the book. Unanswered. We don't know how Jonah responds to God. This book is a roller coaster ride that doesn't have the nice slow stop. It starts with like the 90 degree drop and you're flying through the ups and downs at crazy speed. And then it's like the rider hits the e-brake and the ride is over. And just like a roller coaster, the desire is for you to get back on and ride it again and again and again. So I hope, as we conclude this series, that you spend time on your own just meditating, studying this book, this thrill ride of a book. So with that said, let's jump in and go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. So when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" We naturally expect the book to end on this triumphal tone. Jonah returning home, rejoicing in God's mercy displayed, both to him and to the Ninevites. But that's not how the story ends. Jonah sees this as the worst possible ending. Jonah is furious with God. We discussed Jonah's hatred for the Ninevites already, but we've known this really from our introduction to the book 5 weeks ago. But if you're reading this for the first time, you'd probably have no clue why Jonah was doing what he was doing. You'd be thinking, "Jonah, why are you running? Why won't you go to the Ninevites?" You might have some clue based on the history between the Assyrians and the Israelites. But verses 2 and 3 are really the first peek that we get into Jonah's heart. It's at this moment that we see why he's furious with God. Jonah basically says, "God, I knew you'd do this. These people are wicked. They are vile. The only reason they changed is because they were scared. They didn't even start worshiping you. They just gave you a promise and you gave them mercy. What are you thinking? You're a God of mercy, but this is too far." We're seeing that Jonah doesn't believe they deserve mercy, yet he believes he does. Remember the mercy shown to him in chapters 1 and 2? This outburst is giving us insight into this larger theological theme that's been prevalent throughout the book. The way he begins verse 2 is, I find, very interesting. In the ESV, Jonah says, "O Lord," in all caps. He's using God's covenant name. You can almost hear the disgusted, disappointed tone coming off of the page. "Oh, Yahweh." What is he doing here? He's calling on the covenant between God and his people. This covenant was promised to preserve Israel, to preserve them and accomplish God's redemptive purposes in the world through them. And knowing this, Jonah goes off. "God, how can you keep your covenant at the same time by showing mercy to our enemies? How can you be a God of justice and let these evil people go unpunished? How can you do this? How can you be both just and merciful?" So as Jonah starts to chew out God, he actually uses God's word to do it. Verse 2 is actually a partial quote from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is the passage where God reveals and describes himself to Moses. To better understand it, I think you really could go back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, that gives us some context, where Moses asks to see God's glory. And God says, if that were to happen, Moses, you would die. But God says, I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. And I'm going to hide you in the crevice of a rock face and cover you with my hand. And when my glory passes by, I'll remove my hand and you'll only see my back. And as God does this, we find Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, which is what Jonah quotes. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What we have in these two verses is that God, while he's passing in front of Moses, is putting his goodness into words. He says he's merciful. He says he's gracious. He's slow to anger, loving, forgiving of sin. But then he adds, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Remember Jonah's words there in chapter 4 and verse 2. Go back. Yeah, there it is. Sorry. We'll get there. All right. Verse 2. Remember what he said. Jonah's trying to pit God against God. And he's doing it to try to excuse his own sin. What's interesting is he leaves out the last part of verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He mirrors really the mentality of our time, which we discussed last week, where he tries to paint God as this God who just loves and doesn't judge wickedness. But Jonah here, he is wickedly twisting the scriptures for his own gain, ultimately to justify himself before God. And it's pushing himself so far to the point of just hopelessness that he asks God to take his life. Jonah may be struggling with some theological questions, but his statement in verse 3 reveals a true heart problem. His theological problems are spilling over into his everyday life. Our theological issues that we may struggle with, they never stay in just the spheres or the realms of our intellect. They will always spill out and make their way out into our everyday lives. Look at what he says in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. In other words, just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than watch you show them mercy. Why is Jonah so distraught? Why is he so angry? It's because Jonah sees his idol smashed on the ground. And he says, without that, I can't go on. When God rips his idol away from him, he's saying that he's lost something that replaced God as his source of joy. He had a relationship with God, but there's something else that Jonah values more. And his explosive anger shows he's willing to discard his relationship with God if he doesn't get his way. When you say in your heart, God, I won't serve you unless you give me whatever that is your highest love. It's your real God. It's the thing that you trust most, the thing that you rest in, the thing that you find joy in. Realize the irony here again. Jonah's saying to God, the one who is the source of joy, I have no source of joy anymore. Just kill me. That's what he's saying to the source of joy. Why did this bother Jonah so much? Nineveh's repentance pleases God, but it was now a further danger to Israel's national interests. We dealt with this in the introduction, how Jonah was really interested in those types of things. We saw that back in Kings. Jonah sees the will of God and Israel's political fortunes beginning to diverge. And he had to pick one of them. And Jonah makes it clear what side of the fence he's on. Being concerned over Assyria's survival isn't surprising. They were terrorizing the countries around them. But Jonah doesn't take that worry to God. Instead, what does he do? He makes his choice very clear when it comes between Israel's security or loyalty to God. He pushes God away. And I'm not saying that Jonah just had a concern for love of country. His actions portray actually much more than that. It's a deification of country. It's propping it up as an idol in his heart. Love of your country and your people is a good thing, but if your love for country and its interest leads you to root for an entire class of people to be spiritually lost, you love your country more than you love God. That is the very definition of idolatry. This is at the heart root of what is going on in Jonah. I remember as a kid, our church would have missionaries come through. And they would show their slideshows. It was usually like during a Sunday evening service. And imagine if Jonah was that missionary. Showing up to your church. And he starts showing you slides to the people he's been called to go to. And he'd turn and he'd say, "Now here's a picture of Joe. I shared Christ with him, and man, it was a real bummer he actually accepted Jesus. Oh, and here's a picture of Bob. He didn't accept Jesus, and this was a bummer too because he's getting awfully close to understanding the gospel." We'd all be really shocked if a missionary ever did that. But essentially, that's what Jonah's doing. That's where his heart's at. Jonah should have been ecstatic about the Ninevites taking just that first step of repentance, coming to full faith in God. Usually doesn't happen overnight. They're showing at least their willingness to repent of at least some sin in their life. And Jonah should have been preparing them, teaching the word of God to them, teaching them about Yahweh and what it means to follow him. But nope, he's mad that they'd even started to think about it. Instead of staying in the city and teaching them the scriptures, teaching them about God, he leaves to find a good view. He leaves to find a good view for what he hopes will be a great show when God finally rains down destruction on them. When we care about our own interests and our own security more than we care for the good and salvation of other ethnicities, we're sinning like Jonah. When we value our country's economic and military flourishing over the good of fellow image bearers in other countries and over the furtherance of God's redeeming the nations, we're sinning like Jonah. When our identity is more rooted in our ethnicity or in our patriotism than in being children of God and citizens of heaven, we're sinning like Jonah. Jonah's love for people and country were not sinful in and of themselves, but he had allowed them to rival his love for God. This really is a far cry from where Jonah was at in chapter 2. He's confronted with the truth that he needs mercy and has no hope if God was truly fair with him and gave him what he deserved. That's where Jonah was in chapter 2, where he says, "Those who cling to idols forfeit God's love." But this is exactly what he's guilty of here in chapter 4. He says in chapter 2, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, but now I'm not like those other pagans." He had taken the first step of repentance, but without rooting out his pride. And it left him in a place that when enemies are shown mercy, he couldn't handle it spiritually. We see clearly that in his heart, he felt mercy was something deserved. And they didn't deserve it. Like Jonah, our lives are a journey of following Jesus, followed by failures, followed by repentance, and so on. But God is using all of these circumstances in Jonah's life to go deeper and deeper under the surface. And what we find is in Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Jonah is really a story of God not asking permission or even being invited like David does here. But God is proactively searching Jonah's heart. He is trying his thoughts, seeing if there is any wicked way in him, and leading him in repentance. Tim Keller, I think, brilliantly says, as long as there is something more important than God to your heart, you will be both fragile and self-righteous. Whatever it is, it will create pride and an inclination to look down upon those who do not have it. It will also create fear and insecurity. It is the basis for your happiness, and if anything threatens it, you will be overwhelmed with anger, anxiety, and despair. So God's taking Jonah. He is searching his heart. He's pointing out all the good things that he has turned into idols. He's pointing out the ways that Jonah's trying to provide for his own earthly security. And when God does this, he's trying to get us to realize that we live only by the grace of God. It's only when we truly behold the glory of Christ that we begin to serve. Not to get something from Christ, but just for who he is. For the joy of knowing and delighting in him. This is what drives out self-righteousness. This is what drives out fear, is beholding Christ in all of his glory. And the result is rest, resting in grace. Let's continue on. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" But Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. God grants mercy to the people of Nineveh, and Jonah finishes chewing out God, and God asks him simply a question. It's funny when creatures stand before the Creator and they start acting all accusatory towards God. What we find is generally God's response to these types of situations is just like this. It reminds me of Job, where God hitched Job with a barrage of 80-some unanswerable questions in Job 38 through, I believe, chapter 41. This is a little bit different, but similar. God asks one question. Is it good for you to be angry? The similarity is that Jonah doesn't answer because he knows the answer, but he doesn't want to admit it. And it seems this causes Jonah to take his proverbial ball and go home. Except he doesn't go home, he goes outside the city. He sets up camp, so to speak, and waits for the show. His sin has made him delusional. God has granted and declared mercy for this city. And Jonah is essentially running to his bedroom, sitting on his bed and pouting, holding out hope that his parents will change their mind. It ain't happening, buddy. This leads us to a really interesting point in the chapter. In the middle of Jonah's pouting, his pity party, in the middle of Jonah complaining about God being merciful, God shows Jonah, this proud, fearful, hateful sinner, God shows him mercy. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Some commentators believe that this was a castor oil plant that grows really fast and provides shade with really wide leaves. But they usually say this just because it grew really fast. This really could have been any plant, because I think it's pretty obvious that God miraculously provides the plant. Maybe it was a tree, who knows? Whatever plant this was to provide shade, it is a display of the mercy and provision of God. And Jonah, while enjoying the benefits of the mercy of God, is for the first time in this entire book, he's happy. He's not just happy The ESV says he's exceedingly glad. If any of you have seen the Christmas movie Elf, he's like Buddy the Elf, excited that Santa's coming to Gimbel's. I mean, what does exceedingly glad mean? We don't talk like that. What does that mean? They translate it that way because it would be the equivalent of somebody saying, Jonah was really, 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 really happy. So God sends this plant to him, but the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We're about to find out that God is going to use this plant to point out Jonah's wicked ways and lead him in the way everlasting. Look at verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Can you imagine Jonah? He's been in this deep funk, probably a bit of hopelessness, and this plant seems to be the only thing that's brought him any joy. And in one night, poof, it's gone. Jonah's like, "Come on, man, you gotta be kidding me." And in an instant, Jonah's anger and hopelessness come roaring back. "I want to just die, God. I'm done with it." God asks him the same question again. "Is it good that you're angry, Jonah?" Specifically, is it good that you're angry about the plant? This time, Jonah actually answers. In fact, he snaps back. "Yes, it's good that I'm angry. And I'm angry enough to die." And how does God respond? Look at verse 10. And before we do, the ESV translation of verse 10, where you see the word pity, is a little off. Jonah is not pitying the plant, and God is not pitying the Ninevites here. The Hebrew word actually means to look on something with compassion. So with that said, I'm going to read it with that in mind. And the Lord said, "You look on the plant with compassion, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I look on Nineveh with compassion, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" It's an incredible thing that's being said here. We've talked about the attributes of God in this series really at length, and we're seeing even more of that. The God who crafted the Ninevites in their mother's womb looks on them with compassion. He sees their sin, and it grieves him. So God says, "Jonah, you have compassion for the plant. You loved it, even though you had absolutely nothing to do with its growth. Should I have compassion on 120,000 souls who've lost their way? They're spiritually blind." We get really attached to the things that we need. It's why Jonah loses it as the plant withers. What's interesting is God needs nothing. He doesn't need us. So how could he become attached to us? Honestly, I don't know how else to say it other than his love is that amazing. He voluntarily shows us mercy, grace, and compassion. How God views the Ninevites really should amaze us. God sees them and they don't know their right hand from their left. They're spiritually lost. He doesn't say, "You dumb Ninevites." No, he looks at them and he has compassion. How do we respond when we see people who don't know their right hand from their left, who are spiritually blind? We often say or think things like, "What an idiot. serves them right. That's the consequences of their sinful actions. Or when we see people of the opposite political party defeated, we gloat. We put the other side down. We find all of the greatest memes to post on social media. It's all the ways that we begin to detach from them. But what does God do? He doesn't distance himself. He draws close. He shows true compassion. Real compassion joins our hearts to others. It means weeping. When we see that weeping, it makes us weep. It affects us deeply. It's hard to read this story as it comes to an end without our minds jumping forward into the future and seeing Christ. God saying to Jonah, I'm weeping over this city. I'm weeping over these people. Why aren't you? Jonah fails to have compassion on his fellow image bearers, but Jesus, the better Jonah, weeps over his people. Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him on the cross, looks over the city. He looks over these religious people who are described in Luke chapter 19 and verse 42 in the same way as the Ninevites. They're spiritually blind. And Jesus looks over the city, and unlike Jonah, he weeps. Jesus is the compassionate, weeping God we encounter in the book of Jonah. Jesus is the better Jonah. Not only does he weep over us, he goes to the cross and he dies for sinners. Jonah, ticked at God, goes outside the city, waiting for its destruction. But Jesus goes outside the city to die on a cross, to die the death that our sin demands, to pay the price for God's justice, to purchase our redemption so that those who would believe will receive mercy and grace. Remember this constant question that keeps coming up in this book. How can God be both just and merciful? The book ends with this implied question unanswered. And it's not until we encounter the better Jonah, it's not until we encounter Jesus that we have our answer. If we're in Jonah's shoes, we would be perplexed by this situation, by this question. It was a mystery to him. It's not until we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14 where John proclaims, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, truly tabernacled among us. It's translated dwelt in John 1:14, but the Greek word is tabernacled. And John uses that word to have our hearts and our minds drawn back to Exodus when the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle. And it's getting us to realize that that same glory is in Jesus. The Apostle Paul would later mention the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller again beautifully writes, if you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might believe in a God who just accepts everyone, no matter how they live or behave. That might be a bit comforting to you, but is it electrifying and glorious? Or you could have a God who's only just, and the only way you get to heaven is if you live an exceptionally good life. Might be fitting, but is that beautiful? Does it move you and change your heart? Only when you look into the gospel of Jesus Christ does all the goodness of God pass before you. And it's not the back parts anymore. Now you know how he did it. There's the glory of God in the face of Christ through the gospel. The to be continued ending of Jonah forces you to stop and contemplate, how will you deal with everything that's written in this book? I love what Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary says. He says, it forces us to contemplate our own personal destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion. For you are Jonah, I am Jonah. It's as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah, but Jonah disappears and we realize that the arrow is aimed at us. How will you answer? In other words, God's calling us to meditate on the truths of this text, apply it to our own lives and our own time and in our place. And in every way, it's leading us to trust in Jesus, the true and better Jonah. It leads us to repent of idolatry and behold the glory of Jesus. It leads us to forsake the hatred of others and long for them to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it leads us to realize that it is only in Christ that God's holy, righteous justice is fulfilled. And at the same time, his mercy and his grace can flow to all who would believe. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are a good, you are a compassionate God. But yet you will not clear the guilty. What do we do with that? We look to Jesus, who satisfied your justice by taking all of our sin in his own body on the tree and rising 3 days later purchases our redemption and grants us eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for providing our salvation. Father, I pray if there is one here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would stop trying to work their way to heaven, that they would stop relying on themselves, but that they would repent of all of that and turn to you so that they would be able to be found in Christ, justified, and that you would see them in the righteousness of Christ. Convict their hearts today of the need of salvation. Father, for Christians, would you help us to behold Christ, to behold his glory as it just expels the sin in our lives. Help us to wrestle against our flesh by the power of the Spirit as we behold Jesus. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.